The headlines this hour. The Iraqi government condemns as illegal a conference held in the country's Kurdistan region on the normalization of ties with Israel. More than 100 senior members of Tunisia's Ennahda party stepped down amid a political crisis in the North African country. And a bomb explosion in the Somali capital claimed by the Al-Shabaab terrorist group leaves at least 8 people dead and several injured. Well, welcome to our studios here in the capital, Tehran. This is News. Thanks for joining us. Iraq's President Barham Saleh has categorically rejected any efforts to normalize ties with Israel, reiterating that his country will keep supporting the Palestinian cause. Saleh urged respect for the will of the Iraqi people and their independent stance on the issue. His remarks followed a Friday conference in the country's Kurdistan region in support of normalization of ties between Baghdad and Tel Aviv. Earlier, the Prime Minister's office also called the conference illegal, saying that Iraq would continue to condemn any hostilities toward Palestinians. Separately, influential Shia cleric Muqtada al-Sadr decried the conference. He said if authorities in Erbil fail to prevent such forums, the government must treat the attendees as criminals and arrest them. Senior cleric and political leader Ammar al-Hakim also called the Palestinian cause the most important issue for Arab and Islamic nations. Political commentator Masoud Shajar believes the normalization of ties with Israel means turning a blind eye to the regime's illegal activities in occupied Palestine.
This is unfortunately normal. The Zionist and the state tries to creep in and does this sort of activity to test the waters and so forth. But the point here, this normalization or so-called normalization is wrong on so many levels. To normalize it means normalizing with apartheid state, normalizing with a brutal illegal occupation, normalizing with killing children, and normalizing destroying the houses of people who have lived there for generations, normalizing with ethnic cleansing. And it really is, and if you scratch the surface, it's not normalization, it's actually sort of allowing Israelis to dictate certain aspect of political, social, economical aspect of those countries. I mean, we are seeing this happening in Emirates, and we're seeing this happening in Bahrain.
Muslim pilgrims are marching toward Iraq's holy city of Karbala to mark Arba'in. Pilgrims are arriving in the city to observe the 40th day after the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, the grandson of the Prophet Muhammad. This year, Arba'in falls on September 28th. Prior to the pandemic, the event drew millions each year. But now the Iraqi government has restricted the number of foreign pilgrims. It has allowed only 40,000 foreign visitors into the country, many of them Iranians. Imam Hussein and dozens of his companions were martyred during the Battle of Karbala with the tyrant of their time over 13 centuries ago. They were killed on the day of Ashura. Iran's foreign minister says that his country is ready to resume talks on the 2015 nuclear deal, but is doubtful about the seriousness of the U.S. to return to the accord. Hossein Amir Abdullahian made the comment while meeting with his French counterpart, Jean-Yves Le Drian, on the sidelines of the U.N. General Assembly. Amir Abdullahian noted that the U.S. has not taken a serious and practical step to resume compliance with the deal, also known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. He said that Tehran is rapidly reviewing the minutes of the talks held in Vienna with JCPOA parties since April in order to restart negotiations. The top diplomat stressed that Iran wants to see tangible results from any talks aimed at reviving the pact that Washington unilaterally left 3 years ago. Le Drian, for his part, said that Paris is worried about delays in the continuation of the Vienna talks and wants them to resume as soon as possible. Political analyst John White says U.S. President Joe Biden wants to redeem his government with a foreign policy success.
When observing these talks, we could only come to the same conclusion if they were looking at them with an objective measure. And it's a case with the Biden administration, when it comes to Iran at least, of meet the new boss same as the old boss. Biden administration is in a crisis of its own making, the debacle in Afghanistan, escalating crises at home, the issue of immigration, the failure to pass through its program through Congress without friction. It is worried about an increasingly confident Republican Party, seeing how Biden's in complete crisis, And I think he's looking for a foreign policy success, which means that he's going to play hardball with Iran, he and his Secretary of State, Anthony Blinken, in order to appease the Washington security establishment, which sees Iran as the official enemy, regardless of the JCPOA, regardless of the fact that it was the Americans who broke and violated the spirit and the letter of the JCPOA.
More than 100 senior members of Tunisia's Ennahda party have stepped down amid a political crisis in the North African country. In a statement, 113 Ennahda officials said that they quit in protest at the leadership's performance that led to the party's isolation. The accused party leaders are failing to confront President Kais Saied and making wrong choices. In late July, Saied sacked the government and suspended parliament. The opposition called the move a coup, which the president rejected. The mass resignation that includes lawmakers and former ministers is seen as a major blow yet to the party. Ennahda was the biggest party in parliament and is now facing a severe split. At least 8 people are killed and several others injured as the Al-Shabaab terrorist group targets the Somali capital with explosives again. According to a senior police official, an explosive-laden car ripped through a checkpoint near the presidential palace in Mogadishu. The witness said the bomb was detonated when police stopped the driver for a security check. Most of the victims were said to be civilians. Somalia has endured numerous bomb attacks in recent years and has been battling with the terrorist group since 2008. Al-Shabaab was forced out of Mogadishu with the help of the African Union forces in 2011, but the terrorist outfit often carries out bomb and gun attacks against government, military, and civilian targets in the capital as well as regional towns. The president of the Republic of Azerbaijan says the country used Israeli-made drones in its conflicts with Armenia. In an interview with a Russian magazine, Elham Aliyev said that Azerbaijan began purchasing Israeli UAVs more than 10 years ago. He said that his country, quote, mastered and applied them during short-term hostilities in April 2016. He also said Azerbaijan's use of drones came as a surprise to the Armenian side. Aliyev added that Azerbaijan acquired more Israeli drones later on, saying that such a purchase is, quote, no longer a secret and there is no point hiding it. Political analysts say Mohsen Abbas says Israel's meddlesome policies affect all countries in the region.
Israel interferes with the internal and external situations of all its neighbors. I don't think there's a single neighbor or peripheral neighbor that is not affected by the Israeli strategies. And Azerbaijan is no different. Right from the outset, the Israelis came up with two particular strategies. One was called the Yinon Plan, which was an expansionist ambition, which entailed from the river to the sea. Euphrates, right up to the sea, was envisaged as being part of the Zionist, imperial design. Now, alongside it, a lesser-known strategy was called the Israeli Peripheral Doctrine. Now, that has been there since the time of Ben-Gurion. It was initiated at that time. It's continued, and its idea was this, that Israel breaks the ring that was strangling it at that time, which was largely the Arab nations. Of course, that's been replaced by the Islamic movement, or if you like, the resistance axis, latterly. So it continues this policy of supposedly creating peripheral rings.
India and Pakistan have traded jabs at the annual session of the United Nations General Assembly, accusing each other of harboring extremists. Pakistani Prime Minister Imran Khan accused his Indian counterpart Narendra Modi of, quote, reign of terror on Muslims and planning to purge India of them. Khan said the worst form of Islamophobia now rules India. Khan's game as India has witnessed a number of anti-Muslim riots perpetrated by the ruling party-allied extremist Hindu outfits. Modi has also rescinded the statehood of the disputed Muslim-majority region of Kashmir and pushed through a citizenship law that critics called discriminatory against Muslims. Meanwhile, the first secretary at India's UN mission accused Pakistan of sheltering al-Qaeda mastermind Osama bin Laden, was killed back in 2011. She also accused Pakistan of nurturing terrorists. Two Canadians detained in China on spying charges are released after Ottawa freed a top executive of Chinese communications giant Huawei, held in the country on U.S. fraud charges. The release of Huawei's Ming Wanzhou came after a deal with U.S. prosecutors to end a case against her. Ming had been fighting against extradition to the U.S. since she was arrested in Vancouver nearly 3 years ago. She was charged with misleading HSBC Bank on Huawei's dealings with Iran. Both Meng and the Chinese telecom giant dismissed the allegations. Meanwhile, the Canadian Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau, announced two Canadians imprisoned in China were freed and headed home. The events have brought an abrupt end to legal and geopolitical wrangling that for the past 3 years roiled relations between Washington, Beijing, and Ottawa. U.S. President Joe Biden has intensified his efforts to make pacts with Asia-Pacific countries in the face of a rising China. Biden sat down with the leaders of Australia, India, and Japan in the first in-person summit at the White House, where they agreed on a stable and democratic Indo-Pacific. The leaders of the Quad group discussed regional challenges in a veiled dig at rival China, although it was not mentioned. They called the group a practical initiative to confront pressures and challenges. U.S. officials later stressed that the group is not a military alliance. China was quick to react, saying that the bloc is doomed to fail. The Quad meeting marked another U.S. step in reviving its focus on diplomatic efforts after its recent controversial security pact with Australia. That move was also immediately denounced by China and France. The U.S. has come under widespread criticism at home and abroad, including from U.N. agencies, over its handling of a large influx of migrants on its southern border. The refugees, mostly Haitians, have been either expelled and detained or returned to Mexico.
The United States border with Mexico has witnessed an influx of asylum seekers in recent weeks, with thousands, mostly Haitians, massing there after fleeing poverty in their home country. The migrants reached the Rio Grande after a long, treacherous journey. Images showed people with toddlers staying in squalid tents under a bridge in the Texan border town of Del Rio. But as usual, U.S. authorities began removing and expelling and in some cases cracking down on refugees despite criticism at home and abroad. On Thursday, U.S. Special Envoy to Haiti, Daniel Foote, resigned in a fiery letter over what he called inhumane expulsions of asylum seekers. The United Nations also demanded an end to the mass expulsion, with UN refugee chief calling it inconsistent with international norms. The United Nations Human Rights Office particularly expressed concern over the ill treatment of migrants at the southern U.S. border.
Like, we are disturbed by the images we've seen and by the fact that we've seen all these migrants and refugees and asylum seekers being transported to Port-au-Prince. We are seriously concerned by the fact that it appears that there has not been any individual assessment on the case.
Condemnations poured in after images showing predominantly white federal agents on horseback whipping and chasing migrants went viral on social media. Human rights groups say such incidents are reminiscent of the disturbing U.S. history of racial and ethnic violence.
The United States has been in existence. It has exploited African people, no matter where African people have been dispersed around the world by Europeans.
The Mexican president, whose country has been the main transit for U.S.-bound migrants, called on his American counterpart to deal with the root cause of the migrant problem. Andres Manuel López Obrador urged the U.S. to invest in the countries from where migration originates. As the U.S. continues to grapple with the influx of migrants, it remains to be seen whether the Biden administration prevents the crisis on its southern border in a humane way or continues breaking its promises to welcome migrants into the country.
Britain is experiencing long queues outside of fuel stations, including in the capital, after a shortage of truck drivers forced temporary closure of many retail stations. Consumers were seen waiting in their vehicles in London and several countries, including Kent and Surrey, for hours. Panic came after the British Petroleum closed more than 1,000 of its fuel distribution stations, citing a lack of both unleaded and diesel grades. The company blamed the closure on a shortage of truck drivers. Meanwhile, Prime Minister Boris Johnson's office has said that it is looking at temporary measures to address the shortage. The UK's Road Haulage Association says that the country currently needs nearly 90,000 truck drivers to meet the demand. The driver shortage is said to have been partly caused by Brexit and the coronavirus pandemic. The EU fails in its efforts to combat corruption at the highest levels in Ukraine. The European Court of Auditors report concludes billions of euros have been squandered in the country. Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
For the past 20 years now, the European Union has been pumping billions of euro into Ukraine. The master plan, according to analysts, is to create a big ally right next to Russia. The problem is Ukraine is still corrupt to the core, according to a new report from the EU's financial watchdog, the European Court of Auditors, or ECA. We spoke online to one of the authors.
The Commission should rethink the strategy, more focused on the root causes of these corruption, and we say the grand corruption.
Since 2014 alone, EU taxpayers have sent 12.5 billion euro to Kiev via the European Commission. Corruption reform efforts funded by the EU have failed, the European Court of Auditors report finds. Critics say the EU uses Ukraine as a pawn to provoke Russia. On the issue of energy alone, it appears Moscow would be of greater benefit to the EU.
When you look at this scathing report, does it make you think that perhaps you've picked the wrong side in all of this?
It is not vis-a-vis one or the other country that Ukraine is a strategic partner. Ukraine is an important country in its own right.
The European Court of Auditors report states the EU has long been aware of the connection between oligarchs, high-level officials, politicians, the judiciary, and state-owned enterprises. However, the 27-nation bloc has failed to tackle this with its cash injections. Experts say gangsters are running Ukraine.
We see that they have their people and their ideas, which is much more serious, all over the place in the parliament, in the government.
The EU's executive arm insists progress has been made in the fight against corruption in the country, despite what the ECA report says. The European Commission's defence of Ukraine simply could not have been more robust. There's little to no doubt taxpayers will view that as scandalous. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. So bye-bye for now.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight. Chinese telecommunications executive Meng Wanzhou was freed after 3 years of house arrest in Canada, following an agreement with the United States Justice Department to suspend the fraud charges against her that had poisoned Beijing's relations with both Washington and Ottawa. Meng Wanzhou, Huawei's chief financial officer and daughter of the giant corporation's founder, was granted release in a Vancouver courtroom just hours after U.S. prosecutors announced an agreement in New York. The article you're about to hear has been written by The Guardian columnist Julian Borgia, Vincent Nye, and Helen Davidson. The piece is titled, Meng Wanzhou Flies Back to China After Deal with U.S. Prosecutors. Stay with us for more. Chinese telecommunications executive Meng Wanzhou was freed after 3 years of house arrest in Canada, following an agreement with the United States Justice Department to suspend the fraud charges against her that had poisoned Beijing's relations with both Washington and Ottawa. Meng Wanzhou, Huawei's chief financial officer and daughter of the giant corporation's founder, was granted release in a Vancouver courtroom just hours after U.S. prosecutors announced an agreement in New York. She then quickly boarded a flight to the city of Shenzhen, returning to China for the first time since her arrest in Vancouver International Airport at the behest of U.S. authorities in December of 2018, according to an Agence France-Presse report. She had been under house arrest ever since, monitored by a private security company she pays for as part of her bail agreement. Over the past 3 years, my life has been turned upside down. It was a disruptive time for me as a mother, as a wife, and a company executive, she told reporters outside the courtroom in Vancouver. But I believe every cloud has a silver lining. It really was an invaluable experience in my life. I will never forget all the good wishes I received from people around the world, she said. She added, as the saying goes, the greater the difficulty, the greater the growth. Under the deal, Meng Wanzhou's prosecution will be deferred until December of next year and will be dropped entirely if she complies with her obligations. One of those obligations was not to contradict a statement of facts she signed as part of the deal, while maintaining her plea of not guilty, or suggest that she signed it involuntarily. The U.S. Justice Department will then drop its extradition proceedings against her, and its attorney, David Kessler, recommended she be released on bail. Meng Wanzhou's lawyer, William Taylor, said, she has not pleaded guilty, and we fully expect the indictment will be dismissed with prejudice after 14 months. Now she will be free to return home to China to be with her family. The full agreement was not immediately made public in the court hearing in Vancouver. Meng Wanzhou was indicted on bank and wire fraud charges for allegedly misleading HSBC Bank on Huawei's activities in Iran. The United States issued a sealed warrant for Meng Wanzhou's arrest in 2008. And asked the Canadian authorities to arrest her when she arrived at Vancouver International Airport on 1st of December 2018. Meanwhile, two Canadian men, Michael Kovrig and Michael Spavor, who were detained by Beijing in 2018, were released just hours after Huawei executive Meng Wanzhou was freed in Canada. Two Canadian citizens, who were detained by Beijing more than 1,000 days, have left Chinese airspace and arrived back in Canada early on Saturday, 25th of September, Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau told reporters. A plane carrying Michael Kovrig and Michael Spavor left Chinese airspace around 7:30 p.m. on Friday night, 24th of September, Ottawa time, just hours after U.S. authorities reached an agreement allowing Chinese Huawei executive Meng Wanzhou to return to China in exchange for admitting wrongdoing in a fraud case. Shortly before Justin Trudeau spoke, Meng Wanzhou boarded a plane to Shenzhen, China, according to an Agence France-Presse report. Michael Kovrig and Michael Spavor, the two Michaels as they have become known, were detained in December of 2018 on accusations of espionage, shortly after Vancouver police arrested Meng Wanzhou on a U.S. warrant over allegations that she and Huawei breached U.S. economic sanctions against Iran. 12 minutes ago, Michael Kovrig and Michael Spavor left Chinese airspace on their way back home. The Canadian Prime Minister Justin Trudeau told reporters in brief remarks on Friday. They were accompanied by Canadian Ambassador to China, Dominic Barton. At a short press conference on Friday, 24th of September, Justin Trudeau would not be drawn on how the case had affected the relationship with China. He said he had spoken to Chinese leader Xi Jinping a number of years ago about the case, and Canada would continue to stand up for Canadians' interests around the world. But right now, the focus is on getting them home safely, he said.
السلام عليك يا أبا عبد الله وعلى الأرواح التي حلت بفنائك عليك مني سلام الله أبدا ما بقيت وبقي الليل والنهار ولا جعله الله آخر العهد مني لزيارتكم السلام على الحسين وعلى علي بن الحسين وعلى أولاد الحسين وعلى أصحاب الحسين
لبيك يا حسين لبيك يا حسين
لبيك يا حسين
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear listeners, we are in a hotel close to Hazrat Abu al-Fazl Abbas, alayhi salam, and I'm going to talk to one of the pilgrims of Imam Hussein, alayhi salam. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum salam.
What is your name?
My name is Rumana Kazmi. I'm from London, and I've come for the Ziyarah of Arba'in. Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah. How many times have you been to Karbala?
13 times.
How many times on Arba'in?
Arba'in, I think I have been 5 times, 5 to 6 times.
Did you get here on foot?
Yes, it's my 3rd year I've walked from Najaf to Karbala.
How was it? Can you talk a little about the atmosphere on the way?
This walk has been an amazing experience. Like myself, I'm a preacher, so I recite majalis all over the world for the last 18 to 19 years. And I, of course, read a lot of books to learn about Islam and about the Ahlul Bayt. But sometimes I think that when I do this walk, all the books which can teach you is something different, but this walk is something which is in reality. So the love, the compassion, generosity, you see in action. And when you see that, you feel that this learning is very amazing learning than the learning you get from the books.
Can you tell us a little about the philosophy of Arba'in walking? Why do people walk toward the holy shrine of Imam Hussein alayhi salam?
You see, as we come from one of the narrations from the sixth Imam, where he narrates that the benefits of the Zair, like when you become the Zair of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, there are several merits and benefits about it. And one of them is that when you start even the intention from your house, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protects you under the guidance of and the blessings of so many angels. And when you take one step towards the shrine of Abu Abdullah, so many of your sins are washed away. But I feel that the philosophy of walking towards the shrine of Abu Abdullah from different areas, I think it's like about empathizing in reality, we can never feel the pain of the Ahlul Bayt, what they went through. But sometimes when we take those painful experiences, which we do it while we are walking, we just can connect sometimes to the reality how the ladies of the Ahlul Bayt without any facilities walk. Today when we walk, Alhamdulillah, the people of Iraq are so generous. They teach us during this walk that what is the real meaning of charity. When they give us food, they want to kiss your hand. When they rub your feet, they want to, you know, hug you. And it's like that hadith of the Prophet, when you give charity to somebody or when you give anything to someone, you try to kiss that person because it's an opportunity. You know, it's an opportunity for the giver. And I talked to several people of the owner of the Mokkibs, the host, and they said, we do saving throughout the year to run this Mokkib. So the philosophy of walking was you try to really connect to the musibah when you hear it, but while you're walking, you connect yourself to them, and that is really, really beneficial. And the other thing was that while we were walking, we saw different nations and diversity of people from different languages and tribes, but they all speak one language, is what, you know, love of Hussein. And I feel that that is the real success that Imam Hussein on the day of Ashura, if you see, apparently he lost everything, but when you see millions of people today just saying Ya Hussein, Ya Hussein, you think that that is the eternal success.
And what do you want from Imam Hussein when you see the dome?
Just make us come here every time, and all the Zawars from everywhere in the world, give them opportunity to come here.
Inshallah. Thank you.
Thank you so much.
You have instilled in our heart, in a world where hopes disappear. Peace you have ingrained in our soul, in a time when peace becomes rare. Every breath that you did take, every step that you would make, purpose and guidance it gave mankind's heart, it reawaked. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein planned to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Many people did leave the first teachings received. Hussein plan to retrieve loss of faith he perceived. Guide, you would be in place of Rasul to restore the sacred ring. Light, you would radiate in the dark and continue the message. When you passed through arid sand, met foreigners of you.
Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Could you please introduce yourself?
Yes, my name is Muhammad Abbas, and I'm here in the holy city of Karbala for Arba'in of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
And what is your occupation, sir?
I work as a medical doctor, a physician, in the UK.
Thank you. Did you get here on foot?
Yeah, we flew to Najaf, and then we walked with the other pilgrims, alhamdulillah, to Karbala by foot. Yeah, we walked.
What makes you walk toward Imam Hussein alayhi salam?
The concept of coming for Arba'in is something that is synonymous with Bibi Zainab salamullahi alayha. She immediately after the tragedies of Karbala, Kufa, Sham, she first thing she wanted to do was come to see Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And I think that love for Imam Hussein alayhi salam resonates with us in our hearts, and we want to come to see him. And I think the chance to walk towards him, to demonstrate our love by saying, this is how much we're desperate to see you, that we'll do anything to come towards you, and to walk with everyone else in a sea of love, really. All these people walking together, one direction, just full of love towards Imam Hussein al-Islam. The people who serve the Zuwar, they love to see you. They're desperate to help you because they're desperate to serve Imam Hussein al-Islam because they love Imam Hussein al-Islam. You're all desperate to talk to them, to meet them, to walk with other people, to sleep in difficult situations, to walk with pains, and to take on hardships because you love Imam Hussein al-Islam. You want to say, I'm here, look at all the things I'm doing. Even though I can't offer myself at the time of Karbala, I was prevented, as the Imam says in Ziyarat al-Nahya, I was prevented from being there with you. But this is what we'll offer, a small sacrifice to just remind ourselves of Karbala and the chance to be there with Imam.
Thank you. I heard that you have some activities on the net.
There's an organization called whoishussein.org, which is has become quite a large organization, alhamdulillah, through the shafa of Imam Hussein alayhi salam, and through the love of him, really. Many people in the world have partaken to spread his message, not so much to make people, to change them, to bring them towards Islam or anything like that, more to say, look, this is a person who, if you take him out of everything, away from every sort of religious context, he's a person who anyone in the world can resonate with. Anyone in the world can fall in love with him because his stand was for humanity. His stand was of morality, and it's inspiring. And it's something that everyone in their heart, when they say, this is the kind of person I would like to be, they say, wow, that Hussein is exactly the type of person I'd like to be. His stand was such a stand of honor, of humility, of bravery, of courage. He took on so many hardships, more than anyone could ever bear. And yet he showed the best of morality, best of akhlaq throughout this whole journey, throughout even until the end. And he even shows his passion and his feeling towards God, that he says that if you ask for more, I would give you more. And I think that concept of selflessness really it comes into everyone in the world today, and they all want to be like him. So yes, this organization, Who is the Saint, has grown in that idea to tell people about him and also to be him, to be his message, to live it through helping through altruistic activities, helping it to encourage blood donation towards anybody in the world, helping to prevent water poverty, and helping to generally improve conditions for those who are more impoverished around the world.
So through your organization, you're trying to help people know Imam Hussein alayhi salam. And what do you want from him, from Imam Hussein alayhi salam?
From Imam Hussein alayhi salam, nothing. He's given everything. We don't have anything to ask from him. He has given everything already. He's given everything he could and more. We just hope and pray that we can stay with him until the end, inshallah, and to stay on his path and really to be true to his message, to not call ourselves Husseinis or Husseinias and to be those people who say, I'm a Shia of Hussein, but really to live a different life, that if he was here, he would say, this is not how I want you to behave. Really what we want is his guidance in our life and his remembrance every day, that fire in our hearts and that remembrance of him will inspire us, definitely, 100%, to become better human beings. And that's all we want from Imam Hussein al-Islam.
Thanks a lot. I hope that we could be the true followers of Imam Hussein alayhi salam.
Inshallah, yes. Thank you. Thank you for having us.
Dear listeners, for now, bye.
Oh, possess. Tears drop, tears drop when voices are uttered from my heart, from my heart. These words are coming.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Haiti has protested the United States' mass expulsion of Haitian migrants from the state of Texas and forcibly sending them to the crisis-hit island country. The United States has so far flown out hundreds of mostly Haitian migrants on the border separating Texas and Mexico and intends to quickly deport 12,662 others over the next few days. We have prepared for you an article written by Mazia Hashemi, a journalist and anchor at Press TV. The piece is titled Haiti, the Epitome of Imperialism. People have been shocked and outraged when seeing the images coming out of the Texas border with Mexico, where American border agents are seen intimidating and even whipping Haitians trying to get into the country. To really understand this picture, one has to go back in time. Haiti's history is so intertwined with its present. It is no accident that the first black republic in the world is also the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere, Haiti. It is the world's only country where slaves led a successful revolt. Their resistance not only led to the Haitian Revolution, but it also led to Haiti having the perpetual enmity of its former European colonialists and their American cousins. hegemonic powers must continue to remind the natives of that country, which kicked them out, about its fatal error. Being black, rising up and succeeding against European occupiers. The story of Haiti is the story of imperialism, exploitation, and dehumanization. In typical fashion, colonial powers or hegemonic powers invade countries and exploit the masses, that is, stealing their human and natural resources. The occupiers cause economic, political, and social turmoil to keep the natives engaged to prevent them from rising up. When conditions become so miserable in their native lands that many decide to emigrate, these individuals are further demonized. In reality, colonized countries have actually funded the lifestyles in Europe and the United States. However, in a typical hegemonic style, it is the imperialist country that is portrayed as altruistic, to even consider these so-called lesser human beings from poor countries. At the end of the day, the exploited are characterized as uncultured, unprincipled, poor, and ignorant, and the exploiter is considered to be smart, rich, and benevolent. This is a snapshot of Haiti, but there is so much more to this picture. Christopher Columbus discovered Hispaniola, currently known as Haiti, in 1492. Within 25 years upon his arrival on the island, the indigenous population of the island had just about been totally wiped out by the Spaniards. Then they started importing Africans, who they enslaved to build the territory. 15,000 Africans were taken there in 1517. The French took over the island in 1625, and its colonial period lasted until 1804. The area became known as Saint-Domingue, and it is believed that up to 700,000 Africans were slaved there and worked under extremely harsh conditions to create a lot of wealth for their French colonizers. There were about 8,000 plantations, which were all worked by slaves. The climate and the soil were perfect for various crops. Right before the Haitian Revolution of 1804, Saint-Domingue was the most lucrative colony on earth, producing sugar, coffee, indigo, cocoa, and cotton. One in eight people in France derived their living from Saint-Domingue and the trade of its products. The colony was very lucrative for the French and devastating for the African slaves, who worked for free and were terrorized. Recent scenes that we have been exposed to by the terrorist group Daesh reflect similar types of violence that African slaves were exposed to in Saint-Domingue. People were tortured in front of others, quartered, burnt at the stake, raped, and even crucified to make a point that nothing but absolute obedience would be accepted from the slave towards his master. Slaves were literally worked to death. Pockets of resistance to slavery grew, and former slaves who had escaped from plantations formed groups and carried out offensives and wars against the slave owners and their plantations. They were so fearless fighters, as their conditions as slaves were so dire that most of them preferred to die rather than continue living under those conditions. The offensives and revolts continued in Haiti. Napoleon Bonaparte sent up to 20,000 troops from the French Empire to fight against the uprising in Haiti. But ultimately, in 1804, the former slaves ended with a victory, which led to the Haitian Revolution. The French, instead of compensating Haiti for its exploitation of the country's human and natural resources, in typical colonial fashion, demanded reparations from what is now Haiti. The country had to pay France 150 million francs, or the equivalent of $21 billion today. From 1825 to 1947, the Haitians paid off their debt to France. Instead of the newly independent country being able to spend on its people and improve their lifestyles, it had to give the majority of its money to France. It was quite difficult for the country to pay that debt. The United States then approached Haiti to offer the country help in repaying its debt by offering loans in order for the Haitians to pay the French. U.S. banks were encouraged by the government to lend money so Washington could have more leverage over the country. The government served as a type of guarantor to the banks and pressured Haiti to give Washington control over its trade policies and give concessions to American companies. It was difficult for Haiti to repay its loans to Washington, as up to 80% of its revenue was being paid for foreign debt. In 1914, the U.S. Navy, on behalf of the National City Bank, currently known as Citibank, sent troops to Haiti.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. There's a famous tradition that normally at the beginning of the month of Muharram is mentioned. And it is also mentioned during certain events of grief, certain tragic events, at the funeral, at the passing of a loved one, and so on and so forth. And this is tradition that is reported from Imam Ridha alayhi salam. And it's like I mentioned, a very famous tradition. It starts with Jabna Shabib, Shabib being with the companion that the Imam is speaking to, that says, O son of Shabib, that if you want to cry over anything, for example, you're even depressed, or you have personal issues, or for example, you lose a loved one, whatever that is, or anything that makes you want to cry. Right? Sometimes we cry over silly things, like sometimes we cry over football matches, sometimes over sports events, of losing something that is of material nature. And these are things not worth crying for. But here the Imam is saying, you know, if you want to really cry something, and that thing actually has, you know, benefit in you crying, for example, you losing a loved one or something of this regard, the Imam says that if you want to really cry over something, then do so over Hussein ibn Ali alayhi salam. And cry over Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. And therefore we see that many a time I've been to a funeral. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect all our loved ones. That the scholar or the person there who is, you know, trying to assist the family, trying to, you know, ease the pain of the family, will mention this tradition and then mention some of the tragic events in order to show that, you know, yes, you know, we have lost a loved one, but there is someone who we should love more, who went through a lot more than us. You know, normally they mention the story of the kafan, or they mention the story of, you know, the horses, and so on and so forth. So then the Imam continues, and he says this, that, O son of Shabib, if you have to cry, or if you want to cry over something, or anything, then do so over Hussein ibn Ali alayhi salam. For surely he was slaughtered in the manner in which a ram is slaughtered. And others can also know, can be, you know, further explained that the Imam was slaughtered worse than a ram. For we know that when you slaughter an animal, it is good to give that animal water. But we know that on the day of Ashura, the Imam was refused any water from something that actually belonged, according to some traditions, to his mother. And he mentioned this on the day of Ashura. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to truly again make us of those who understand the crying of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, that use it in a manner to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story. In
what is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.